Let me start with a question. It's this: is God our friend or is God our enemy? How do you see that? Friend or enemy? And how do you know? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we will be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. We've been in a series on Isaiah for the last some weeks now, and we will really continue to the end of the year with this series on this great book in the Old Testament. Last week, we were looking at a section in Isaiah, Isaiah 46 through 51, roughly. We weren't looking at every verse in that by any means, but it has the similar theme in the title that we gave to that was Patience as the Years Pass. And the reason was because Isaiah was looking to the time when the people in captivity in Babylonia might be running out of patience because the years were going by, and he wanted to tell them that even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who is with you. And we looked at that. We looked at the perils that the people faced as they were in captivity, everything from possible destruction to assimilation to adopting completely the Babylonian religion and so forth. And he wanted to speak to those perils. And that led to the promises that they received. Even though they were not worthy of them, God promised that he was with them, that he would deliver them in his time, because of his compassion for them. And then we looked at the proof of if those promises were true, how did they know? And Isaiah says, you know it by looking to the past, by looking at God's greatness in the past, that he's the one who has created everything. And you know it by looking at the present, his goodness and grace to you, even right now, although you do not deserve it. And you know it by looking to the future as well. God's purposes will be coming forth. They will come to pass in that way. Well, today, the title I've given to the lesson today is The Final Sacrifice for Sin. And it's a passage that may be familiar to some of you, Isaiah 53. It actually begins in Isaiah 52 toward the end. I'm going to read just a few verses here, but we'll look at the whole of this chapter. It's not a long chapter. So I'm reading from Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we have been healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this is one of the most important passages in some ways in the book of Isaiah for Christians, and it's one of the most important passages, frankly, in the whole of the Old Testament for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. It is, as you see, a messianic message. It speaks of the Messiah and what would happen to him, and it speaks about this very pointedly. Now, I said it's important for Christians, and it may interest you to know that if you look into the New Testament, there are over 30 references or allusions to this chapter in the New Testament. Do you remember Philip was on his way, taken into the desert areas, and in God's providence, he comes across an Ethiopian official who's been in Jerusalem and is journeying back, a very high-level person. And as he comes up on his chariot, this man is reading a passage from Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him, does he understand what he's reading? And he says, who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And at that point, Philip introduces him to Jesus Christ, because this passage speaks of Jesus Christ. And so he speaks here. Now, as we look at this passage today, I want to begin with just a little bit of background, because you can't really understand this passage without understanding something of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so let me take a few minutes. I don't want to get lost in detail here. But if you've read any in the early books of the Old Testament, you know that sacrifice was very, very important. And the Old Testament system of sacrifice was very detailed and very comprehensive for all kinds of situations. Now, not every sacrifice was actually a sacrifice for sin. There were thanksgiving sacrifices, for example, of praise to God for something he had done. But the central truth has to do with sacrifice for sin. Excuse me. And I want just very briefly to notice that the Old Testament sacrificial system is built upon three pillars or three truths. And they very much impinge on what we see in this chapter. Let me just state them briefly. First of all, the absolute holiness of God. You cannot understand all of the sacrificial system, all really that's going on in the Old Testament, or the New for that matter, without understanding the absolute holiness of God. He is perfect in all that he is. He is perfect in all that he does. The second pillar, as it were, or the second truth that is supporting or behind the sacrificial system, is the absolute sinfulness of the human race. That doesn't mean that every individual is as bad as they could be, but it does mean that as a race we have turned our back on God's authority, we have refused to do his will. In the term, of course, of the Bible, we have sinned. So you have the absolute holiness of God, you have the absolute sinfulness of the human race. And that absolute sinfulness separates us from God, from a holy God, and subjects us to his judgment. Because you see, the absolute holiness of God and the absolute sinfulness of humanity are absolutely incompatible. And so you have this in the question, of course, behind it is, how can forgiveness come? How can reconciliation to a holy God come when we are so sinful? And the third pillar, and I know that I'm cutting to the chase here in a way, but the third pillar in the Old Testament for the sacrificial system is the absolute grace of God in providing a way for forgiveness. And that absolute pillar of, I've called it the grace of God because that's what it is eventually. God in his grace has provided a way for forgiveness, and that way is by sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system we sometimes think of as a means of works, of winning God's favor somehow. But God gave it to the human race at that time, gave it to his people out of grace, because otherwise they were subject to the absolute judgment of God. They deserved death. And the key to this is to understand that God accepts a substitute. He accepts that animal that is killed and put on the altar. He accepts it as a substitute for the person, the sinner, himself or herself. And that's why animal sacrifice is so very crucial, so very important in that. Back in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, you find these words, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." God, in his grace, provided the sacrificial system to remind the people of the seriousness of sin and also to provide the way for reconciliation. But there were two things about the Old Testament sacrificial system, and I'll stop at this. And that is, first of all, it was temporary. And secondly, it was insufficient. That is, the sacrifices had to be held time after time after time. And so we come to today's passage. Because what today's passage is telling us is that God has now provided another sacrifice, another substitute. And that substitute is not another animal. That substitute is the Messiah. And that must have been startling to the people, even as they read it. Right at the very beginning of chapter 53, it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's almost as if he's saying, this is so startling. How on earth can anyone believe that this is the case? And yet, here is the truth, that the Messiah becomes the substitute, and God accepts that substitute instead of us. So as we look at this, how I've outlined the lesson today, a little bit different than my usual sorts of alliteration, I've outlined it by asking four questions. First of all, who is he? What does Isaiah say about this Messiah who will come as the sacrifice? Who is he? And secondly, and I don't mean that by identification of a person, but what are his qualities? What kind of a person is he? And then, what happened to him? And Isaiah is very specific about what happened to him. And then, why did it happen? Here, something happens to him, but why? And finally, what was the result? So let's look at each one of those in turn. Let's begin by asking the question, who is this one of whom Isaiah is speaking? He begins right the very first in chapter 52, back a few verses. "See, my servant will act wisely." Who is this one of whom he speaks? First of all, he is the chosen one. He's my servant. He's the one I have designated. God is speaking at that point. He is the one who is chosen by God to do God's will. He's the chosen one. If you look through, he's not only the chosen one, but he is the righteous one. You could choose a servant and find out that he was unreliable or something like that, but he's the righteous one. Back down in chapter 53, verse 9, at the very end of it, it says, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And at the end of verse 11, it says that he, by this, his knowledge, my righteous servant, will justify many. Who is this one? He's the chosen one. He's the righteous one. In addition, he's the faithful one. this one of whom he speaks. Faithful in the sense that he has been utterly obedient to the will of God. Here it talks about how this one to come was afflicted and oppressed, verse 7, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. He did not protest in any sort of way in that way. It was the Lord's will, verse 10, to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And yet he goes through with this. He did not rebel against God's plan for him. And so I've called that a faithful one. And then the last characteristic of who he is that he is the honored one, the honored one. Because he says, again in chapter 52, verse 13, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Down toward the end of chapter 53, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. He's the honored one to come in time. God will honor his faithfulness. Now, just stop for a second and apply those to Jesus. Jesus, when you turn to the New Testament, he's the chosen one. He's the righteous one. He's the faithful one. He's the honored one. Even now, highly exalted and given a name that is above every name. But here, of course, Isaiah is speaking in general terms of the Messiah who will come. Now, the second question, not only who is he, or what's he like, I guess I should have said, but what happened to him? What happened to him? And there are three things that Isaiah says about this one who is to come. First of all, he experienced absolute rejection. Absolute rejection. Verse 3 in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And elsewhere here, it speaks about the way that he's been totally rejected, so much that Isaiah says here, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. We saw him in an exactly opposite way, deserving of whatever was coming to him. We rejected him. It was a total denial that this one was God's Messiah. He experienced rejection. He experienced, and here's the thrust, the heart of much of what he says in this chapter. He experienced suffering. Suffering. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low pain, low esteem. Surely he took up our pain. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All the way through here, it's speaking about the suffering that this one undergoes. And I just wrote down the terms that are used in this chapter. I may not have gotten them all, but just listen. Disfigured, marred, punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed, judged. Those were the signs of his suffering. It was a comprehensive, total kind of suffering. And if you compare them with who he really is, that he's the faithful one and the honored one and the righteous one and so forth, none of those are justified, and yet that's what he endures. He experienced rejection. He experienced suffering. Thirdly, he experienced death. That's what happened to him. Again, 53, verse 8. for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Even though he did not deserve it, here Isaiah says he goes to the grave. He's killed. In his grave, his death will be among the wicked. This one who is righteous, his death will be among the rich, even though he grows up with no majesty. Nothing to attract us to him in that way. And so, what happened to him was a total rejection, total suffering, even to the point of death. And of course, again, you pause and you think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was despised and rejected by those who should have known better. We'll be celebrating Christmas here very shortly. And I've always thought how ironic it is that the wise men come to Jerusalem and they inquire, where is he to be born, who's to be born king of the Jews? And the authorities say, oh, that's Bethlehem. And the authorities don't follow along. They don't go with the wise men. But of course, you see it supremely in the absolute opposition that Jesus faced throughout his life, even to the point of trial and then death itself. And as has often been pointed out, Isaiah speaks here, he is assigned a grave with a wicked, killed between two criminals, and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea allows him to be put in his own tomb. Remarkable prophecies that take place here. But let's move on. That's who he is. That's what happened to him. Now, why did it happen? Here's the theological core of what Isaiah is saying here. It happened, first of all, because of the depth of human sin. Here, ironically, and we've read it in verse 4, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Our sin was so terrible that it blinded us to this Messiah who was coming. It blinded us to the plan of God. It blinded us to what we were to be and how we were to live. But why did it happen? It happened supremely, Isaiah tells us, because of the plan of God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's the depth of human sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the irony of it all. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This Messiah who is holy and righteous and pure and faithful, he submits to death. And it's the will of God. That's the startling fact that Isaiah brings to our attention here. Because you see, what he is saying is that this one now becomes the final sacrifice for sin. Yes, God in his grace had provided the sacrificial system so that there was a substitute. That animal that was killed, the blood that was shed, was a substitute for me dying, my blood being shed. But now this one, totally pure, righteous, now my sin is laid on him. just as surely, but in a far more profound way, when that animal was slain on the altar, my sin was transferred to him, to that animal. And now my sin is transferred to this one who dies in my place, because it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. It's all the sacrificial language. He was without sin. He's the righteous one, the faithful one. But our sin is placed on him, and he, as it were, becomes the substitute. The New Testament, of course, reflects on this time after time. It's a central teaching because this is where the cross comes in. We speak of the cross as the central truth of the Christian faith, and we should, the cross and the resurrection, because on the cross Christ died for us. And we say that so easily, even sometimes I'm afraid glibly, but there's the profundity of it, you see, that this one who was innocent died in our place according to the very plan of God. Paul summarizes it this way in just one verse at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did it happen? It happened in the most profound and incomprehensible way in some ways. It happened because God provided the way of healing, the way of salvation. It was the plan of God. And what was the result? Our last question. Well, the result for the Messiah was that his death was not the end. And Isaiah alludes to something that I'm sure wasn't fully understood even at the time when he wrote it. But you and I look back and we see that here he is speaking about the fact that death will not hold this one. Because it says that though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. You're his offspring. And prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. A remarkable, remarkable statement. And you and I look back and we know that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are in some sense all of a piece, all of a piece. And it's the resurrection that confirms what happened on the cross, that it's true. I began by asking the question, is God our friend or our enemy? And that's not an easy question to answer, because in some sense, God is our enemy because of our sin. But God is our friend, if I can use that term, because in his compassion, he has provided the substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ, his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so for us, for humanity, atonement has been made. Forgiveness is offered. There is hope. Hope of reconciliation, hope of forgiveness, hope of new life. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1. In him, we have redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And you'll notice that's past tense. That's what's happened. God in his grace has lavished his grace upon us by giving us Jesus Christ, by by providing the way for a holy God and an unholy human race to be reconciled and forgiven and given new life. And so, Isaiah, over half a millennium before Christ would come, gives people hope that there is reconciliation, there is forgiveness, and it's not simply the blood of the animals, but that is a prefiguring of what will happen in the future. I don't know that I'd ever noticed it before, but it's interesting to me now as I look through this chapter 53 of Isaiah. What struck me is that it's all in the past tense. What would take place was 500 or 600 years ahead. But as he speaks it, it's in the past tense because it's done. It's a fact. A fact that even people of that day could trust as they looked forward to the coming of that Messiah who would be the absolute substitute for their sins. The final sacrifice would come. And even then, it's a completed fact. Because God does not lie. God's word goes forth. God is true in all he does. Yes, in Jesus Christ we have reconciliation. Because in the great and profound mystery of God's love, God has sent him as the sin bearer for you and for me. And now he offers it to us as a free gift. Oh, may we accept it. May we live in its truth every day. And may we look forward in hope to that final day when we will see him and be like him because we'll see him as he is. Let us pray. Our Father, these are profound truths. We can barely understand how you would love us this much, but we thank you for the truth that you do. And we thank you that even hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came into the world, you wanted your people to know that there is hope. And as we look back to that time, we thank you for the hope we have in him, the hope that someday we will be with him, the hope that someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.